of course.
And speaking to him concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will start with verse, for our reading, we will start with verse 33. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And of course, they had heard the speaking in languages that astonished them, and he's explaining that fact. Then he reverts back to what David has said, for David has not ascended into the heavens, but he sat on himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. And we made a point of saying that Jesus is the Christ, even after his crucifixion. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved, is a little more accurate. Let me pray. Father, once again we thank thee for thy word, and we ask thee to bless it to us this day, giving us a good time as we read it. Might it prove profitable to us, even in this reading, and then we ask thee that thou wilt bless us as we explore the very message that it brings to us. We seek this of thee. We ask thy blessing not only on our gathering right here in the auditorium, but we ask thy blessing upon each class, from the very youngest to the eldest. Give them a real spirit of attention, that they might desire to know what thou dost say and realize that God is speaking. We just seek this of thee now. Give us a good time and a profitable time teaching us by thy Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. David, of course, was buried, as Peter points out. The sepulcher was with him even to that day. They knew where it was. And he sums up that passage by saying that the one whom they had crucified in verse 36 was both Lord and Christ, the Messiah and Christ, or the Messiah Christ. Now, it's interesting to me, in reading books of Jewish folklore, that the Jews are definitely looking for the Messiah. And they expect him to do wonderful things. They don't think of him so much as being God, apparently, as they think he's going to be a great personage who will solve all their problems. He'll deliver them from any bondage that they're in and the government they're under, and set up a government, a world government. And they attribute to him miracles, and they expect this of him. But they, of course, think of him in terms of coming in the future. Now, I remember reading about a Jewish woman who lived in Russia, and of course, never saw a New Testament but saw the Old Testament and believed in the promise of the Messiah coming. And she said to her son, she said, someday he will come, and when he comes, he will be a suffering Messiah. She understood more than others understood. And she died before she ever realized that Christ had come. Now, I'm sure that such a woman is saved. And the reason I say that is because this is exactly what Abraham did. He anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in that sense, but the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said, he rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And he was trusting, of course, by faith in what Christ would do. So was this Jewish lady. And though she didn't know Christ came, yet she anticipated his coming and understood he was to be suffering. Now, I also am coming across with reading this book on Jewish folklore that they anticipated, in one passage I came across, they said the Messiah would suffer. But they didn't understand that he would suffer for their sins. They thought that he would suffer because he was a Jew and for the nation, but not for their sins. And so here are these Jews gathered together in Jerusalem, pursuing the dictates of the Old Testament and following what was said of the law. And now Peter brings to them the fact that the Messiah had come. And he was the Lord. Now, I'd like you to see that in verse 34 before we move into the latter part of our passage. He's going to use David now again in the book of the Psalms to prove that this Jesus is the Christ. And he says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, because he's already proved the grave is there. But he saith himself, David himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now the Lord Jesus Christ used this in the Gospels to prove that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And he did it this way. He said, since David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, who is this Lord? Now, the obvious thing is this, that David's king. There is no one above David. I mean, he's king. So who could he call his Lord except someone superior to him? Who was superior to him? Well, only God was superior to him. So when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, then he's saying, God said unto my God. Now, of course, David used two words there, and we have it indicated even in our Testament, our New Testament here. Notice it says, the Lord, uppercase, large L, and then small lowercase letters, L-O-R-D. Now, just observe that. And then notice that the Lord said unto my Lord, and there's the uppercase L and the lowercase O-R-D. And the distinction that's being made here is that the first is Jehovah. Jehovah said unto Adonai, is the Hebrew. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find that's the way it is. And of course, both mean God. God is Adonai. And Jehovah is, of course, God. And so he's saying, God said unto my God, and of course, two different persons, which proves the Godhead, at least it's dual, there are two of them here, obviously. And he's using this, of course, to show that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he says, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this, that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he's exalted him, he's saying, in his resurrection. Now, the fact, of course, is evident, because they say, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And the Greek word there is pierced in their hearts. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now apparently, Peter and the apostles were the ones who were representing the church at this time, because they addressed them, but Peter is the one that answers. And they were so moved at this, by the Spirit of God, by seeing the truth of this, that they said, well, what can we do? They were pierced in their hearts, and they said, what can we do? Now, of course, it takes the Spirit of God to do this. Now, this is, impresses me more and more that we, when we present the Word to people, have to be dependent upon that Word of God to be effectual. It is the Word of God that is effectual. And Peter, of course, preached the Word, as you can see. He took it from the Psalms, and he apparently quotes, I'm sure he didn't unroll a scroll, and he quotes from the Psalms, and accurately what it's saying should be said and says it to these people. And it is effectual because God takes it up. Now, I had a teacher say to me in our Sunday school, last week I spoke and the kids weren't interested at all. There was no touching them. Would you pray that they might be touched today? Now, the Word of God can go out and be ineffectual if a person will now listen to it with an open mind and heart. The Word of God is alive and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is absolutely incorruptible. Now, every other word is corruptible from several standpoints, but I point out two. One, the words aren't necessarily true, and therefore won't endure. So they would be corruptible in that sense. The other sense in which they are corruptible is that they don't last in the person's memory. We hear things and we forget them. But the Word of God is such that if it is once sown in the heart and understood, that person can never, never, never forget it. And that's way, one way in which it is incorruptible. The other is that is because it is the truth, it is going to produce fruit of some sort. Now, the fruit may be detrimental to the individual who hears it, or it may be advantageous to the person who hears it. Now, observe. I think of persons whom I know have rejected the Word of God. I think of a nurse that I spoke to who is dying and rejected the Word of God and said, I do not want Jesus Christ as my Savior. And she said that plainly. That woman, of course, is in a lost eternity. She's in hell right now. Because I said no, but because God says it, that he who believes not on him is condemned. And the wrath of God, of course, abides on him. And so that individual is in hell. Now, she will not forget what she had heard because the Word of God is incorruptible. That Word will come back to her for all eternity. You could have been saved because God said, and she will remember what was said. It is incorruptible. On the other hand, those who believe have that incorruptible Word which says to them, no matter when, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you are saved. And God will back up that word for an eternity. Not only now does it hold true, but when we move into eternity, because we have believed, he that hath the Son hath life. And that word never changes. It's incorruptible. And therefore, it will stand for an eternity. So in either sense, the Word of God is incorruptible, but how horrible when one thinks about the incorruptible Word that would come back to an individual forever, and they would say within their heart, why didn't I believe? Why didn't I bow? Why wasn't I like these who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They did. That was God's work in their hearts, no doubt, but they respond, you see. The whole thing is to respond at what we see, and I say this to us as believers too, that when God shows us something, to respond to it, not to say, yeah, I know, and it doesn't apply, or I'd rather do something else. I think in terms of getting out to the meetings that God has established, and we'll come to that here, but to respond to God when he says, forsake not the assembling of yourself together. He says to do it. I mean, it's not a question of maybe he says to do it, he says to do it. And if we don't do it, we're not responding. And what happens then? The Word of God becomes a bore. Whenever we don't respond to a single thing that God says, something happens. God repeats that thing to that individual. Now, he may do it this way. You turn on the radio and you listen to our Christian station, and the person says the same thing, and you say, well, I know that. And then don't do it. And then we pick up a book and our magazine, and we read it, and it says the same thing, and we say, I know that. Or we pick up our Bibles, and the same thing appears, and we say, I know that. And I'm tired of hearing that. And God said, I'm saying it to you again because you didn't do it. And he'll keep repeating until we do it. And as soon as we respond to the Word of God, he's going to say, I'll show you something else. And the Word of God becomes living to us and alive to us. And we say, what a joy. But it only comes as we sing when we trust and obey. And it'll come. And it'll be fresh to us. And every time we look at that Word, it's going to be fresh and new to us. And it'll add something to us. They did it. They asked for it. And so Peter immediately responds. Then Peter said to him in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now this problem verse is a problem verse. Now the reason is because there are so many who take up this verse and say that if you repent and are baptized, then you will receive the remission of sins. And they use the idea of the far to obtain the remission of sin. The word in the Greek is eis, and if we put it into English letters, E-I-S, and it means unto. It has many meanings, actually. It's translated many ways. But the idea here is with a view to the remission of sin. Now, let us go through it. First of all, Peter calls for them to repent. Now, repentance, of course, is a change of mind. It will result in a change of ways. There's no doubt about it. If we are truly repentant, there's going to be a change of our ways. But nevertheless, the primary meaning is a change of mind, because there won't be a change of ways until there is a change of mind. I'm walking south. I change my mind. I walk some other direction. But I change my mind before I change my direction. And so repentance primarily means to change the mind. And that's the meaning of the word in the Greek language. So we repent. He says unto them, repent. Now change your mind. It doesn't matter what you believed before. Change your mind. And then he says, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now there may be this implication. And I say there may be. You see, when he's talking to these Jews, from primarily, I would say, because of the indication of the first part of the chapter, to those who have come from other countries throughout the known world, as we saw. And they are the ones who were astonished at the change, at the ability of these men to speak in their language. Now, I fully realize that there are men from Judah there as well, and Jerusalem. But I would say that primarily it seems that he was addressing those who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost from all these nations. Now, this being true then, they had never heard John the Baptist speak. Those of Judea and Jerusalem would have heard him speak 3 years before. But these men had not heard him speak. John came and he said, I want you to repent. Now, you repent because as a nation you have rebelled against God. Their last word had been from Malachi, some 400 years before. And Malachi had said to them, you're not living for God. You consider God's offerings a boor to you. And Malachi lays them out flat, and he says, if you don't repent, there's going to be a curse brought on you. And the very last chapter of Malachi ends with a curse. The last verse ends with a curse, as I remember. Right now, John comes along and he says, the Messiah is coming. And what you need to do as a nation and as individuals within that nation is repent and be baptized. Now, the ones who rejected this, of course, were the Pharisees. They said, we don't need to be baptized because we don't have to repent. But the common people did. They repented and they came to John and they were baptized. Now, speaking to these Jews then, it is possible that Peter was saying to them, in view of the fact that you as Jews have not heard this message of repentance, then be baptized. Now he takes a little further because he says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that that's the formula for baptism. You see, the formula for baptism was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in Matthew 28. And there he said, "Be baptized them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So baptism should take place in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when it's saying here, he in the name of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that the other is abandoned, and now we only baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. But rather, he's saying that what you want to do is realize that in your baptism, you are saying in repentance, "We have not believed in Jesus Christ. We have not known him to be the Messiah." But realizing that this one of whom David spake is none other than he, then in his name, because he demands it, because he is who he is, and you acknowledge his authority, be baptized in view of that fact. Now, unto the remission of sins would be all right, but to obtain the remission of sins is wrong. Now you say, but obviously it seems like it could go that way, and it's possible that it could go that way. Except that everything else in the Bible denies this fact. You see, as soon as you say, "Be baptized for the remission of sins," you're saying, do a work or have a work performed on you that will bring you and obtain for you remission of sin. Now, observe what I said. We are saying, do a work to obtain this. And as soon as we think of that in terms of work, which it is, then we have to say salvation is not of works. Why not? Because we are his workmanship. Christ did the work. Therefore, to place this in the category of a work, which it is, you do something, then you eliminate the possibility of being saved because salvation is not of works. If we reason, it is a righteous act, and it is a righteous act. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist and said to him, "I want to be baptized," John said, "Rather, I should be baptized with you," knowing John, of course, himself, that he was a sinner. And he recognized in Christ that he was not a sinner. And so he objected to this. And the Lord said to him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he was saying, baptism in this case was a righteous act. To say to God, "You are right, I am wrong, I repent." And by that, I'm going to show that you are right. It was an act of righteousness. Christ said it was an act of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So if one says, well, it's an act of righteousness, God says, then it's eliminated as a possibility by which you can obtain salvation. So in any case, it does not fit the scripture. Baptism does not save. And if you want to prove it, I do this with people who say they are baptized because they get saved that way. I say to them, is there any possible sin that you can commit that would permit you now to become lost since you've been baptized for your salvation? And inevitably, they will say, yes. Then I say to them, it didn't work, did it? And it didn't. It didn't save them. But as soon as one gets the salvation that God has through faith in Christ, you say to that person, do you sin any longer? He says, yes, I'm sorry to say I do, but I do. Are you still saved? Yes. Why are you saved? Well, it's not dependent upon what I do, my works. It depends upon what he did. And you can see the difference. And so this does not mean salvation by baptism. In addition to that, it says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, how do we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? By a work? Then it's a debt that we cause God to incur. And he would have to say, I show you the Holy Spirit, or something else. But since he is a gift, then obviously it's without works. And when we come to Ephesians, the first chapter and the 13th verse, we find that after ye believed, ye were sealed. After ye believed, not after you were baptized, not after you went to church, not after you did 1,000 things. It says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so once again, it proves that it is of faith and not of works. And so Peter tells them this and lets them know that thus they could be saved. Now the thrust, of course, is that they act under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise, of course, was the promise of the Holy Spirit, because he was speaking about that and addressing that previously, and of course that would include eternal life and everything that comes through Christ. But I would say the main thrust was this gift of the Spirit of God. The promise unto you, the promise even of the Messiah, whatever, it's all bundled up in that, I suppose. For the promise is unto you and to your children, he says, to these Jews, and to all that are afar off, and the afar off has not to do with time, but space. And the idea is those who are far from here. So that he's saying that this promise is not only to you Jews and your children, but to all the world, is what he's saying. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And yet, this is exactly what God is saying. There has to be that calling, or no one will hear. And this is why it is so important for those who are unsaved. If there is any movement in their heart concerning the value of their soul, or their eternal destiny, or their sinfulness, or anything else, to respond immediately to God and say, God, what are you saying to me? Because it's only as they're called that they'll ever hear. John's Gospel, 6th chapter, please. And I think the Lord makes it very, very clear here. And he makes it very clear when he has received opposition from unbelievers. Sixth chapter. Notice verse 41. After the Lord had explained to them salvation himself, and that this God was speaking through him, and he was the Son of God, the Jews in verse 41 murmur at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Now, he had said he was the Son of God. He told them. He told them who his father was. And they say, and isn't Joseph his father? And notice the Lord's answer. He does not explain. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And he goes back and simply says it again. And there it is. And he says, you oppose me. He said, I'm not going to explain. He says, don't worry. He says, you can't come except my Father will draw you. And Peter is picking that up and he says, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, salvation is a very real and very precious thing, and it's something to be prized. And any dealings that God has with us as men, we should prize it, and highly prize it. And that's why I say that we as believers, if God speaks to us, we better heed that. Because he doesn't have to. Remember, he doesn't have to. God doesn't have to appeal to us. It's by grace. And when we say, as soon as we say by grace, that means that God didn't have to do it. He doesn't have to do it. And that's why it's so important, if we see something, if he says something to us, to respond. And if we don't, he'll repeat. The voice will become softer, though. It'll likely become softer, and we won't recognize it until he touches us somehow, and then we'll know. But we're dealing with the living God, and we have to respect that. So in verse 40 it says, and it shows that he enlarged on his sermon. He said more than we have recorded here, of course. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. This perverse generation. He said, save yourselves. Once again, you see, the individual responsibility to this message. And it's not a question of saying, well, nobody else has done it. My husband hasn't done it. My wife hasn't done it. My father or my mother hasn't done it. I remember speaking to a guy in the hospital, and he was sharp. I was interested in what he had to say. He had worked in New York City with the longshoremen and engaged them, and that's a difficult task. But he apparently was very, very capable on it. And when I spoke to him about his soul, immediately he says to me, well, my mother was a very devoted woman. And instead of saying, I need it, he's saying, my mother was this, so I guess I'll get to heaven, is what he was saying to me. I remember speaking to another man in the hospital, and he was a believer. And I turned to his wife, and she said, well, he's going to heaven, so I'll just hang on to him. And it's a question of individual responsibility before God, both as believers and unbelievers. If God has talked to us about some particular thing, do it, regardless of what our mate does. Regardless of what the whole world does, we're to do it. And if we see that we should do something, we're to do it and encourage the other, of course, if we can, to do the same. But it's individual. Whosoever will, says so many times. And here it says, save yourselves as individuals. Now, in verse 41, we have the ready response, and one delights to see this and would like to be like this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Just in passing, there is no believer in the New Testament that is not recording having received baptism. Whenever you find persons believe, you always find baptism. It's not a question of saying it's not for another dispensation. I know what people say, but there is no exception to the rule. The Lord Jesus Christ introduced it in the Gospel. It is practiced throughout the book of Acts. It is picked up in the epistles and made an issue of there. So baptism is something that God has commanded, and if we don't do it, we're being disobedient. Okay? And it says to do it. I mean, it's not a question of getting around it somehow and saying, well, it doesn't count. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, of course, this creates a problem in the mind of Presbyterians, because they say, how could 3,000 souls be baptized in water and put under water? And so they say, obviously, they took something and sprinkled their head. All right? Now, it was interesting to me, when the Jesus movement was going on, that out in California, of course, they made a great deal of baptism, and there were thousands of people who professed salvation out there at that particular time. Now, I'm not saying they're real or unreal. I'm sure that some of them were real. But I remember reading one report in which 2,000 were baptized in a matter of a few hours by three different ministers. Now, if there are 12 here doing it, it would be no problem at all. Where they baptized them, it doesn't say. But the very word, of course, means to dip, to submerge, and to bring out again. It is used for the word dyeing, of course, with dyeing, and I mean a piece of garment, you put it in, you soak it and bring it out. It's used of soldiers wading through a stream. It's used of a battleship or a ship that sinks, and of course, we don't like to see people remain underwater too long, but nevertheless, that's the way it's used in the Greek language. And so it does mean to put into water, to put underwater, to submerge, and then bring out again. And so that is what it says. They were baptized, 3,000 of them. Now, the Word of God was very effectual, wasn't it? Of course, these people were walking with God, and God could use them. And maybe that's our problem today. Why aren't we used more? Are we doing what God wants us to do? And if we're doing what God wants us to do, He's going to use us effectively. Now, we can leave the results with Him. But we certainly know whether we're doing what He wants. And if we're not, then God can't use a vessel that's not submitted. But anyhow, these men were. Now, this is early church, and I realize that, but they were men just like we are. And the result was that they were not only added to them, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they continued steadfastly in it. Verse 46 says they continued daily with one accord. And so these men were devoted. And this, of course, is what we want to be. And we'll take this up next week in the Lord's will. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its clarity. We thank Thee that it adds to us in our understanding and casts a light on our path that we would know that what Thou would have us to do. And so we do thank Thee for it. We ask Thee that by Thy grace, as we hear Thee speak, that there might be a response as there was in that day, to the end that we might continue steadfastly in these things and consequently be used by Thee. We desire, while we have life, while we have a measure of health and strength and youth, to be used, knowing that there will be a day in which we cannot be used, a day in which we will enter into eternity to experience that particular realm with no more opportunity to serve Thee. So use us while we can be used. And then, Father, if there's anyone here who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as yet, we pray Thee that Thy Word will be so clear to them and their need so evident that they will turn to Him. We seek this for them, knowing that only as Thou dost speak will they understand, and so we commend them to Thee, to Thy love, to Thy grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.